Morning. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
I'm thankful for you. That sound convincing? I really am. I just wanted to thank. I thought, how do you thank so many people? You know, we were talking in our pastoral staff this week, and we thought, we really do have an extraordinary church, and I just am so thankful for you. And I appreciate what a wonderful congregation this is and the way the Lord has blessed. You know, we were saying that we've only been here, haven't quite been in this facility for a year now, and we had 550 people last week. And it was 7-8 years ago, I think, 12 people got together to start the Granite Bay plant, and the Lord has just blessed. And I just praise the Lord for his blessing and the way that his work is going forward. Well, I've picked an impossible task this morning, and hopefully you are able to figure that out just from the sermon title. I'm going to attempt to talk about the holiness of God, and right at the outset, you need to explain that word holiness is something that really explains something that can't be explained. It's beyond our comprehension. And so my task to you is to talk about someone and a life that is almost beyond comprehension. So pray for me, because you really are attempting the impossible to help people get a concept of the holiness of God, because anything that I might say, the English language is too feeble and is certainly going to fall short. But I'm going to try. God has called us to lives of holiness and purity. I suppose you caught it in the scripture reading we just had. Peter is actually quoting the Old Testament when he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The encouraging thing about what Peter said is whenever you find the word be in a statement of God, there's creative power in that. It's like when God said, "Let there be a heavens, let there be light." When he said, "Let there be something," that means it's entirely possible for it to happen, because there is creative power in God's word. And so when God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," it's like when Jesus said to the leper, "Be ye clean," and he was. And so the very fact that God is calling us to be something means that there is creative dynamics in the word itself. You know, there is a spider that lives in Europe and Asia that is called the diving bell spider. An interesting creature. Evolutionists can't figure out how this happened. But it's a spider. Now, you know, insects breathe through their skin, and insects will drown when they're plunged in water. But this spider lives underwater. It has fine hairs all over its body, so that when it goes up to the surface, it captures air in its hairs, and then when it goes underneath the water, the hairs hold the oxygen bubble around its body. It weaves a web on some of the plants, and here's an example of one, that grow in the rivers and the lakes, and then it scrapes the hairs off of its body and begins to fill up this bell of air. And then it goes back to the surface and it gets more, and it continues through the day to refresh its supply of air. And that spider lives in this bubble under the water, surrounded by another world, and it feeds and it mates and it lives its life and it eats there in this bubble. It's its home. But it has to constantly be returning to the surface for the atmosphere from above in order to live in the world below. You know, Jesus has called us to be in the world but not of the world. Christians have an interesting challenge. He's asking us to be holy in an unholy environment. And the only way you can do that is by making frequent trips to the surface and getting that heavenly atmosphere and bringing it with you. And you need to continue to return. And so right here at the beginning, I'm sharing with you what I think is the secret to living a holy life. It's by staying in touch with heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but when I travel, I like going to see some of the great sites. You know, you go and see the Statue of Liberty if you go to New York, or, you know, you go to some of the natural wonders. But what I really like when I travel is I like to go to the places where very few people go. I like going to see things that very few people have seen. And when we were just in Fiji, it was fun because you land on the main island, and we went to a smaller island, and took a boat to another island, and we took a truck, and we drove to a road, and then we hiked up a trail, and we saw the most beautiful waterfall. I think I showed a picture to you last week. To see these beautiful places, you have to go a little further. It's a little harder to get there. But you see things that are just wondrous. And I like adventure. Now, frankly, it's a little disappointing to me when you come to church and you only hear about the introduction of Christianity, which is a holiness that you receive through justification. But it's the starting point. The Lord primes your pump in the Christian life by justifying you when you come to Him just like you are. The thief on the cross who turned to Jesus was forgiven and justified, and Jesus, when he said, "Lord, remember me," and he confessed that he was a sinner, he said, "You'll be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave him, he was justified, he was declared to be holy enough for heaven, even though he didn't do any good works. I mean, other than believing in Christ, that was the work he did. He witnessed for Christ from the cross, which is more than some others were doing that day. But he's going to be in heaven. He was justified. He was saved based on his justification. He did not have long enough to then try to prove that he had been justified by faith by now living. And I always wonder what would have happened if, by some quirk of fate, Pontius Pilate had said, "You know, I'm going to let that guy off before he dies. Instead of telling the soldier to break his legs, get a crowbar, pull the nails out, heal up his hands, and let him go." How would he have lived? After he heard Jesus say, "I'm declaring you forgiven," would he have gone back to stealing? Would he have continued to be a rebel? Would he have been different? Now, so when we talk about holiness, the very first thing I need to establish is I'm not talking about something that begins outside of Christ. Any real holiness has to begin with Jesus. If you don't get the center right on a wheel, it rolls out of balance. And the center of any real Christian success is going to be the cross. But once you come to Christ and you accept the holiness that he offers through justification, you come to him just like you are, and you trust in him, he forgives you, he declares you to be holy, then you must go from there and live a sanctified life. You need to start living differently. For me, I frankly get bored with people that stop talking. They go as far as grace. They talk about justification, and they never go on to the real adventure of Christianity, where a person lives a holy life. And I'm convinced the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth looking for Christians that really want to be Christians, that want to live like Christ and be holy. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When someone meets the real thing, it is irresistible." One reason that a message about holiness and purity is not very popular is because it's frightening. You're delving in a realm that is unnatural. Now, if you want, I can talk to you about how to sin. I can tell you all how to sin. But the truth be known, none of you need any instruction. We're all really good at it. Some are better than others. But most of you are naturals. Right? And there's a lot of churches that will talk to you about the grace of God that will cover your sin. And you just come next week and we'll talk more about justification. But they're not really talking to you about doing something unnatural. which is live a holy life next week. Try and live like Jesus would. Ask God to change your thinking so that you're pure. Now that's crucial because the Bible says the pure in heart will see God. And I want to see him someday. I like going where people don't go. The reason that Karen and I studied scuba diving, you got to take classes and you got to get certified, is because it is dangerous to live underwater. You're not normally designed to do that, but you can do it. But it takes some study. Yesterday, I went for a flight with Pastor John Q and Emma. Emma's getting her pilot's license, and she got it. Oh, yeah. Well, she got more hours yesterday. Anyway, we went up because he helped me do my annual. I said, I'll take you up. And so we went for a flight. But we normally don't live up there. It takes some effort to get the understanding and the equipment to be able to live in that environment. You and I are not equipped to live in heaven. It's a foreign environment without holiness. So if you want to live there then, you've got to develop the skill through walking with Christ now to be able to live in a holy environment. God is holy. The reason the devil was cast out of heaven is because of his unholiness. We are not going in doing what the devil was cast out for. So Jesus forgives us, but he saves us from our sins. God is a holy God. Oswald Chambers said something that I think needs repeating. He said, the destined end of man is not happiness, nor health, but holiness. God's one aim in the production of saints. God's one aim is the production of saints. He is not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save them out of pity. He came to save men because he's created them to be holy. We think, the way some preachers portray it, is that God is a big heavenly slot machine. We pray, and you pull the handle, and out the gumball comes, or whatever it is you need. And he exists that if you follow a few rules, he's just going to pour all these blessings on you. The ultimate purpose for our existence is to glorify God through holiness. He's called us to holiness. Now, you'll never be happy unless you are holy. And so you will end up having an abundant life. But if you seek happiness as the end, you won't have either. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. But if you seek just to live for your own happiness, you lose everything. It's all about holiness. God is holy. He's called us to be holy because he knows that's where you're going to find real happiness, in living that outrageous, adventurous life that is so rare. Yes, even among Christians. Maybe I should begin with a definition. I know I'm beyond my beginning, but let's look at a definition. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. The Greek word, hagios. The definition means something belonging to or associated with a divine power, sacred or, more specifically, separate. When you talk about holy matrimony, these people are now separated from the general population and they are making a covenant that separates them. The Bible is called the Holy Bible because it is separate from other books. It's unique. It stands apart. And when we try to describe the holiness of God, all we can do in Greek and Hebrew is to say he is separate. He is so far out and different from anything we understand. It means belonging to or associated with a divine power, sacred, regarded as worthy of worship or veneration, to be revered, specified, or set apart for religious purpose, regarded or deserving special respect or reverence. You can have a holy place, a holy book, a holy person. Oh, can I share something with you? This was a warehouse. It was an office building. I saw it before the old carpet was torn up right after it was purchased, and there were workstation spaces drilled in the, and many things have happened here, and someday it may be another warehouse. But it's been dedicated for a holy purpose now in worshiping God. And I know other things happen in here, but like when we, our church is over and we have potluck, or when we're visiting out in the foyer, the kids should not be running around in here and jumping off the stage. And you know why? Not just to protect them and protect us from a lawsuit, but because you will be teaching them that there are places that are holy, and there is something that happens here because we meet with God here, and you treat it different from other places. And so, parents, and hey, we had to tell our kids, so we're all in this together. Make sure and herd them out, and you know where they are, because there's a lot of times Pastor Doug and Karen and others are having to tell the kids, don't run around, this is not a playground, this is a holy place, we meet with God in here. This is a holy book. In our house, the only thing we put on the Bible is another Bible. And, you know, a stack on the shelf, that's different, but I'm just saying, treat it differently. I cringe. I've been to people's house for a Bible study, and I see them set a coffee cup on their Bible. Please don't do that. People died for this book. It's a holy book. So when things are holy, now what makes this a holy book? God, because God is holy. What makes this a holy place? God, because we meet with God here. What makes you a holy person? God, because you invite Jesus into your life. What, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? That the Almighty, think of the most powerful thing you can think of. Whatever that is, if it's not God, he made it and he's more powerful. Think about the biggest thing you can think of. Whatever that is, it's not bigger than God. And so that's why I said what I'm doing is attempting the impossible, because God is more powerful, he's more holy, he's bigger, he's stronger, he's more beautiful than anything you can imagine. And that individual says, I am willing to live in your life. You know, I used to wonder, why do we bury people? Why don't we just cremate everybody? Now, I'm not making a statement on cremation opposed to burial. And I read one pastor say, the reason that most Christians bury, as opposed to cremation, which is what most of the pagans do if you go to India, is because they figure that man being made in the image of God, even the form was to be respected. And that was the argument I heard. And so they laid the body in the grave. Because made in the image of God, even made in the image of God, there's something super sacred about that. Well, we are holy. Jesus is holy, which is what makes us holy, because we invite Christ into our lives. Now, this time of year, you're going to start hearing more messages on the first coming of Christ. Luke 1:35. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy One. You know, even the devils, when they identify Jesus, they said, Luke 4:34, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the devils know that Jesus was the Holy One of God. That was before his incarnation. Acts 3, verse 14, Peter said, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That's why the people said, "Woe is us." Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest, Christ, for us, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." What does the word holy mean? Separate. "He was separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens." His law is holy. He's asked us to keep a holy law. That seems impossible unless he keeps it in us. Romans 7:12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And do you know the word holy? How many times does it appear in the Ten Commandments? One time. Come on, good Adventists, some of you here. What commandment? Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. It's amazing to me that some Christians want to get rid of the one commandment where you find the word holy in the Ten Commandments. It identifies that he is also a holy God. And there's holy time. There's something different about this time. Why? Only God can make a book holy, and he makes a place holy, and he can make time holy. He said, I have set this time apart, separate and distinct from other time, and if I have recognized it this way, I want you to remember what I have done. And so he has every right to ask us to keep a specific time holy. And he says, I want the seventh day to be holy. We really have no right to say, well, you may want it to be the seventh time, but I want it to be the third day. No, God tells us he's holy. He makes the rules. His law is holy. So he set that aside. 2 Peter 2:21, it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. God, in giving us the Ten Commandments, he's given us a holy truth. You know, his name is holy. Thomas Watson said, holiness is the most sparkling jewel in his crown. It is the name by which he is known. Above the head of the high priest, there was a little placard that he would wear. What did it say? Holiness to the Lord. The name of the Lord is holy. Exodus 39:30. They made this plate. They put an engraving on the signet. Holiness to the Lord. Psalm 111:9. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, I could stop right here and take a detour, and I could launch on to sermon number 46, talking about the name of God. And people want to know, what name do you use when you address God? And you'll see in the Bible, some are going to say capital L, small O-R-D. Some will say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Those typically are a translation of Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not even exactly sure what the ancient pronunciation was, because the ancient Jews were afraid to say it because the name of God was so holy they would not utter it. And when they were writing out the scriptures, they had a separate pen. So whenever they came to the name of God, they would put down the regular pen and they would pick up the holy pen and they would write the name of God without the vowels in there, Yahweh. And then they'd say a prayer and they'd pick up the regular pen. I mean, just such treatment for the name of God that they were afraid to even write it. And so you see the word capital L-O-R-D, and that's because we didn't really have a word to put in there. But his name is not just Yahweh or Jehovah or El Shaddai. It's the way, the truth, the life, the bread. I mean, God has many names he goes by. These are like all facets that reflect different parts of his character in the Bible. He's called the Mighty One of Israel, the Lord of Hosts, his Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So the names of God are many in the Bible, but when you speak of God, does it make you cringe if you hear a friend use God's name in vain? It should. And I don't mean that you should reprove them whenever this happens. If they're close friends, you might give them an elbow and say, you know, just because we're friends, I ought to tell you that that really troubles me because his name is so precious to me. And they'll probably respect you and be more conscious. And you might even bring a little conviction into their life when you exalt that which is holy. But it is so common. And then people text each other, you know, what is that texting they all do? OMG. Everybody's OMGing everybody. And television programs, everybody says God's name in vain. I won't repeat it. And not good people, innocent people, they don't even realize what they're doing. But he says, my name is holy. Amen. If there is any name, if there is any word that is holy, what would it be other than the one that identifies the holiest being? That's why he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. That's serious business. And then I hear Christians, kids, they say, gosh. I had to say it just so you know what I'm saying. That's a derivative of God's name, but they didn't want to say it, so they say it a little different. Or they say, gee whiz. That's a derivative of saying Jesus' name. I don't think you should say anything that even has the flavor of uttering the name of God or any of its forms or derivatives. It's a holy name. Do you mind my telling you the truth like this?
No.
I've got to make him happy. I want to make you happy too, but he's more important. Luke 1:49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name. Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Isaiah 57:5, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Jesus said, John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, why is it important to talk about the holy name of God? What are the 144,000 known by? Let me read it. Revelation, because we are called to holiness. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And what do the priests have? Holiness to the Lord. And the name of God is holy. That means we've got the ones who are saved when Jesus comes have a concept of the holiness of God. You know, one of the signs that there's revival in the church is there will be a growing appreciation for the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. When we understand the sinfulness of sin, and in the light of the cross, when you see what Jesus suffered for our sins, it helps sin appear exceedingly sinful, as Paul says. And we don't just start to whitewash it all the time. Say, oh, you know, it's a little thing. Don't take yourself too serious. You can't have a thorough repentance if you don't understand sin is deadly. That it's toxic, that it will kill, that we can't enter heaven unless he has cleansed us from our sins. Now, I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm saying this because I wish it would excite you like it does me. I like to see the most beautiful sights, but you got to go a long way if you want to see them. And I want to really get a picture of God. I want to really see God someday. The pure in heart will see God. And so God's calling us to holiness, but it doesn't scare me because God will never ask you to do something you cannot do. And I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And so I don't get discouraged. Because it's sanctification, and that takes time. We are called to holiness. Let me give you some more verses on that. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He called us to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. There is no real holiness without Christ. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. By the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. These are the writings of Paul. People always turn to Paul to emphasize justification, but Paul is also the one who talks about sanctification. God has called us to a holy life. Luke 1, 74. This is what Zechariah said when his mouth was open and he's praising God in this great spirit-filled prayer. He says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that's the devil, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Through the coming of the Messiah, we might serve God, be delivered from our enemy, the devil, and serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Can we do that? That's exciting. I want to do that because it's not the norm. But I don't want to be normal. You already knew that. I want to be supernatural through God. I want the Holy Spirit. And this is our verse that we started with, 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts. Now, is that clear that God doesn't just justify us, but he does not want us to any longer conform ourselves to the former lusts? That means there's a former before Christian, and there's an after. You come to Christ, and you become a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are made new. Do you have things in your life that you are consciously striving for to be more like Christ, to be more holy? In your thinking, in the way you spend your time, your means, what you eat, in every area of my life, God is calling us to lives of holiness. And that means you're doing things differently than the world does them. in an attractive way so that you can win others to that holy life. Oh, I didn't finish. 1 Peter 4, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he that has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, don't be discouraged. Some of you have been in the church for years and you just don't feel like you're making any progress. Be concerned, but don't be discouraged. You ought to make progress. Although we become Christians instantaneously by faith in Christ, sanctification is a gradual process. There are no shortcuts. It takes time to be holy. From the book Acts of the Apostles, page 560, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, a day, but of a lifetime. You are justified just like you are when you come to Jesus, but then the greatest yearning of your life will be to be like Christ, and there ought to be a radical transformation of holiness. Usually it begins with a very clear, prominent outward things, the big, more visible things. I mean, if you're a thief, all stealing should be done. If you're a drug addict, you need to get the victory over those things. I mean, there's this dramatic changes ought to happen right away. But then when you come to Christ, you start noticing that sometimes there's hypocrisy in the heart. There's pride. There's selfishness. It's also natural for us. It's the carnal man. It's the flesh. And you're going to be striving against that as long as you have flesh. But you can live a holy life in the flesh. You know what they call John the Baptist? A holy man. Elijah, the holy prophets. And then the Bible tells us these were people that had the same natures that we have, and yet they lived these kind of lives. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace. Now this is one that you ought to make a note of. If you're making any notes, this is a very important verse. Pursue peace. Pursuing is something you go after, right? Pursue isn't like that. Pursue is like this. Okay, now not only you're pursuing peace, let's read the rest of the verse. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue holiness. That's what this message is all about. A life where you are in the pursuit of holiness. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Notice this, without which no one, how many? No one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord unless we experience the holiness that Christ is offering us. Amen? I just don't want to fool you, friends. I think that you need to be straight that God is calling us to lives of holiness. You'll get it instantly when you come to Jesus, but then if you really love him, you're going to claim that power every day and want to be continually transformed into his image. The pure in heart are the ones that will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. These are the words of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know what one of the best tools is, one of the best tricks, powers to holiness is holiness. When you realize that the Lord has given you the gift of holiness through justification, he declares you holy, it makes you want to hang on to it. You heard about King Arthur's Knights of the Round Table? I'm starting to lose you. I need to tell a story. I can look at your faces. And you've heard of like Sir Lancelot. You know, he had the torrid affair with Guinevere, who was married to Arthur. Now I've really got you. But there was another one of the Knights of the Round Table, according to this ancient lore. His name was Galahad. And he said, I've got the strength of 10 men because my heart is pure. And there's something about when you know you have eternal life, and when you know what your salvation has cost and that Jesus has declared you holy, you don't want to squander that experience. The attraction of most sin is lost because you think, I have so much more. I have eternal life. But the reason we so quickly fall is people don't really get the original when they come to Christ in justification. The way that we're called to walk is a holy walk. It's a holy way. Isaiah 35:8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. This is the straight, narrow way that God has called us to heaven. It's a different walk. We are called to walk even as he walked, the Bible says. And how did Jesus walk? Who did no sin. He lived a holy life. John 14:6, and what is that walk? Jesus said, I am the way. This is the highway of holiness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the road itself. Now, one reason this is an exciting message for me is the world is longing to see real Christianity. You will see, you know why the gospel went so far, so fast in one generation? Because the early church understood the concept of what it meant to be holy. They understood the concept of what it, the high calling, because they had Jesus, they had Exhibit A of Jesus living among them for years. They saw him living it out, and when he left, they wanted to live his kind of life. And so the early church, the apostles and the disciples back then, they were living a different kind of life. And it was so attractive that the church just went like wildfire because Christians lived like, Christians. They loved each other. They were generous. They lived differently. They were holy. There was a purity in the way they lived. And all the pagans said, wow, you know, they've got something that's exciting. They've got something that's attractive. And it was evangelistic in what it did. Everybody thought, it's real. All these other gods. And some of their worship was extremely degrading. But the God that they worshiped was a pure and a holy God. There was something lofty about it. Dwight Moody said, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow horns. Lighthouses blow no horns, they only shine. And so when you really have a holy life, your light will be shining. Now, think about for a moment some of the greatest witnesses in history. Daniel in Babylon lived a holy life. Do you agree? Can you tell me about any big fall or sin of Daniel's? No. I'm sure he sinned, because all have sinned, other than Jesus, but he lived a holy life. The angels came and said, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Because of Daniel's consistent holy life, the king of Persia made a decree that went to the then known world to worship the God of heaven. And Daniel just lived his life and prayed his prayer. And because he prayed and he opened his window and he lived that life, he survived the lion's den. And the whole world saw Daniel on the front pages saying, now here is a real God, because he lived a holy life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Babylon, surrounded by pagans, all bowing down to a false image. They decided to put God first and live a holy life. Because they did, King Nebuchadnezzar sent out the headlines around the empire, around the world, that said there is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said very little, but they didn't bow down when everyone else bowed down. And what did it do evangelistically? It did more to spread the gospel, because God was looking for people that would stand up for him. And he did wonderful things. I think we're going to see opportunities to stand up for God in the future. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, this is a message from God to you, the church. Isn't that who he's talking to? You are a holy nation. What kind of nation? A holy nation. His own special people. We are separate, set apart, that you might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, the sins of the world, into his marvelous light. It's a new kind of life. It's the exciting life. That's the kind of life that's attractive to me. It's why I wanted to be a Christian. I tried all these different religions. It all seemed so empty and vain and hypocritical. And I'd met so many counterfeit Christians. When I saw Jesus, I said, wow, here's the real thing. It's evangelistic. Billy Graham said, when revival comes, I expect to see two things that I've not seen yet. First, a new sense of the holiness of God on the part of Christians. And secondly, a new sense of the sinfulness of sin on the part of Christians. Job feared God and he hated evil. and God did wonderful things through him. Psalm 51, listen to David's prayer. Verse 10, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Notice, he says the Holy Spirit twice. He calls it the generous spirit and the Holy Spirit. He said, do not cast me away from your presence. Restore to me the joy. So you get the Holy Spirit twice and joy. Then sinners will be converted. If God's people had the Holy Spirit, if we were living holy lives, forgiven from our sins, David had just committed a terrible sin, and yet he says, Lord, if you will forgive me, if you will cleanse me, do not cast me away, give me your Holy Spirit, sinners will be converted to you. You will never be able to send out enough handbills for an evangelistic meeting to convert as many people as will be converted by a holy life. There's nothing that's going to send the gospel faster. There's all these machines that people are thinking, oh, if I had this new Duquesne machine, I could do evangelism. Any of you remember the Duquesne machine? No one remembers the Duquesne machine. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I know there's some. Thank you, Luke. You remember the Duquesne. They cost $300. I thought, how can I afford this? But it'll win souls. Better machine. It was a slide machine with the audio tape you put in it that did an evangelistic meeting. They were great. I spent a lot of money on evangelistic equipment. I had, one time, nine projectors. I had three projectors. Yeah, I had three projectors and a computer. And I had a carousel, three carousels of slides for every evangelistic presentation, and they all interspersed. And I had all this equipment and screens. And Ken Cox, he had like 12 projectors behind. And people would come to his meetings. Maybe what we need is more machines, and we could do better evangelism. Maybe if we had more money. Amazing Facts, we send out appeal letters every month because we know if we had more money, we could broadcast the message more and theoretically have more baptisms. And those things do help. Don't misunderstand. Why do we make offering appeals here? We take up evangelism. It does make a difference. None of it comes near. The money, the machines, the methods do not come near the evangelism you will see if you had better men and women. If there was a holiness in the lives of God's people, the gospel would just, it would explode. It would take off and go like crazy. So what's going to make the difference? How do we live holy lives? Well, very simply, turn your eyes on Jesus. Walking with Christ, being in communion with Christ. You know, it's hard to sin if Jesus is standing right next to you. Now, by the way, he is. You just forget. It's hard to sin when you know and you remember. If you could see him, he says, I'll never leave you. But we all with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And I like he said, our being. It's a process. But as we continue to look upon the Lord, to study the life of Jesus, you become like what you look at. Our souls are all something like a photographic plate. You ever seen any of those old black and white pictures? I just was looking at this thing on the Civil War, and you see all these Civil War pictures, and they used to stand. They would actually prop people up because they would open the aperture, and if the people moved at all, it was blurry, and they had to freeze. And that's why they're all frowning, because they couldn't hold a smile that long, those old pictures. They were probably happier than they look. But they'd freeze, and they'd take this picture, and they'd actually burn gunpowder for a while to get it bright enough. And they knew that they would impress that image on the plate. Well, you know, our souls are like those plates in that you become like what you look at. And that's why one of the most important things I could say to you, if you want to have holiness and purity, be really careful what you look at. Because you are going to be transformed into what you look at. That's why God was so down on idolatry, because it lowered the conception of who he was by making the Lord look like a little plastic figurine or a fish or a cow or the things that they would worship. Totally destroy the concept of the holiness, the lofty, exalted nature of who God is. Think about how big space is. It's mind-boggling. You can't comprehend how you reach the end of eternity. If you could fly a billion times the speed of light like a missile straight out into space, you'd never reach the end of God's dominion. And he said, I am willing to abide with you. What a privilege. That's holy. He's separate. He's beyond our comprehension. So when you start looking at the frivolous, goofy, ugly things in the world, and you continue to gaze upon those things, it just degrades the calling of God in your life. And you and I are surrounded by screens right now. Probably got a computer screen, most of you. Some of you got TV screens, many of them. You got phone screens. How many have a phone screen? I was at the gas station not long ago pumping gas, and I heard this noise, and there was a TV screen. It was playing a commercial. I couldn't even pump my gas without a commercial playing. So we're just surrounded, but you know, we're just absolutely drowning in messages, unlike any other generation. The devil is so afraid that God would raise up a last generation that would want to be holy that he is bombarding us with a blizzard of wicked messages. And some of it you can't control because it's just around you everywhere. I got on the phone the other day and had to apologize for the background music in the restaurant I was in. Because I thought they're going to wonder, where is Pastor Doug? And I said, I know this music's awful. I said, I can't help it. I'm ordering here in line. But so it's everywhere. But there's a lot of it that we welcome into our lives. We invite it into our lives. And that's something we can make a difference with. And it's affecting us. And a lot of that time that we waste on the gobbledygook of the world, we could be filling our minds with the Word of God, surrounding ourselves with the messages of Christ. And you need to work really hard to compensate for the bombardment. That, you know what that you do now when you conquer an enemy? You just bombard them until they get shell-shocked and they come out with their hands up. And that's what the devil is doing to our culture right now, is the Christians in the world are being so bombarded by these diabolical messages that we're just throwing up our hands. We said, I'm glad I'm justified. Forget about sanctification. It is such a wicked world. But we've got to learn Christ is calling us, yes, even in this wicked last generation, to live holy lives. You know, there's a promise, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Things are worse than they've ever been as far as sin. They really are. I mean, it may be as bad as the days of Sodom or Lot and Noah, but that's how Jesus said it would be. But where sin abounds, grace abounds. That means that, yes, it is worse than it's ever been, and Jesus said, I will give you more grace than you've ever needed to live holy lives in this generation. But Christ has to be the middle of our focus. We're transformed by beholding. You may have heard me share the story before about this old guy, Wilbur, that would, he was a retired bachelor, never married, lived by himself, and he'd go once a day, he'd walk downtown, he'd meet with his friends at the coffee shop, they'd have lunch together, and that was sort of his ritual. But one day he noticed as he walked by the antique store on his way to the coffee shop, they had put this beautiful vase in the window. And it's hard to explain, but it was just sort of, it was like blown glass with all the colors of a rainbow, kind of like a hummingbird's throat, all these different colors. And it kind of shimmered and shined, and it was very carefully designed and had exquisite patterns and the glass shapes they'd put on it. And he saw that, and it just struck him as the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen. He just stopped, he stared at it. Then he went on to the coffee shop and ate with his friends. On the way home, he stopped again, he looked. This went on for several weeks. Finally, the proprietor of the antique store came out, knew him, said, Wilbur, you stop every day and you stare at the vase. Says, you live by yourself. You don't have a lot of expenses. Why don't you buy it? You can look at it every day. He said, look, I'll make you a deal. I said, I never considered it. I said, all right, I'll buy it. So he bought the vase and he brings it home. Now, he'd been living by himself for a long time. He hadn't changed or redecorated his house in 50 years. It's a bachelor, there's no need to, right? And everything was dusty and frumpy and the faded curtains and he's got little papers laying everywhere. And so he cleared a spot on the mantel above the fireplace and he put the vase there and he sat back in his chair and he looked at it and he thought, wow, you know, it is beautiful, but I had no idea how bad the paint was on that wall behind it and all the dust. And so he said, he took it down and he decided to paint the wall and clean the shelf off, and then he put it there and he sat down. So, wow, that thing is spectacular. When the light comes through the window, and he looked at the window and he thought, wow, those windows, I didn't realize I haven't cleaned those things in 20 years. And the curtains were faded. He said, I guess I better do something about that. I wonder what people think. So he got out and he cleaned his windows, and he thought, he got some lady in church to help me, got some new curtains, hung up some new curtains, painted, and sat down in his chair. When he walked in the room, though, he noticed his chair, the springs were sticking out of the chair. He hadn't done anything about it. He just got used to the springs poking him, and he thought, I probably need a new chair. Bought a new chair, new carpet. When the inside got so clean, cleaned up the kitchen, he thought, compared to that, the weeds were growing where flowers once grew in the backyard, and he fixed the broken over fence in the front, and you get the point. Wilbur's whole house was completely renovated because he had introduced something that looked pure, so that everything else was being condemned by the purity of the vase. And when we invite Christ into our lives, it creates a total makeover. All of a sudden, he stands there, and in his purity, by contrast, it makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct. And you say, oh, that needs to go. That needs to be cleaned. That needs to be painted. And little by little, the whole life is transformed. And it comes by keeping the focus on Christ in our life. So, I've got a lot more I could say, but I think that kind of gives you the idea. God is calling us to lives of purity. He's calling us to lives of holiness. We cannot do it without keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. I heard about these two guys that were visiting on the roof one day in St. Louis. And one of the guys, people don't do it much anymore. They used to do it when I grew up in New York City. They had homing pigeons, carrier pigeons. You know, and they raise them. They're not the regular New York City pigeons. These are very expensive bred pigeons. And they would tie little notes on them, and they would transport them by vehicle, and then their friend would let it go, and they would fly back, and they'd bring these messages. They actually used them during the war, in World War I and in World War II, believe it or not. They used these pigeons. And this guy was standing on his roof talking to his friend, and right then, this beautiful white pigeon, and you know, a dove is really a pigeon, flew in. And his friend said, will you look at that? He said, this bird just flew 500 miles. And his friend said, how in the world do you know that it flew 500 miles? He said, well, I know that my partner that's 500 miles away in Missouri, he let it go from his coop. And he said, I can look at its feet, I can look at its wings, I can look at its tail and see it has not landed. There's no pollen, there's no dirt. He said, all it could think about was getting to me. And you know, that's the key for us, is when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and we want to be with him, it keeps us from landing and getting distracted with the things of the world. And you can live in a new environment. The Lord is calling us to lives of holy. God will not ask you to do something that cannot be done. He says, be ye holy. You're going to have to take that up with the Lord if you don't think it's possible, because that'll mean you think your devil is bigger than your Christ. And if God calls you to do something, I can do all things through Jesus. How many of you would like to say, Lord, please sanctify me. Help me to live a holy life. Let's turn to number 500 in our hymnals, and we're going to sing about it. Take time to be holy. And we'll be standing as we sing. Thank you.